Robert, you can come on up, brother. This morning we have the privilege of hearing from God's Word through our brother Robert Klein. Robert and Rana have been friends of ours for about 11 years. We met them when we were both of our families serving overseas in Central Asia, and they've been faithful friends and counselors to us. And Robert loves God's Word, and he loves the church. I think we will be blessed today by hearing him open up God's Word. So I should have said they have four grown daughters, and you'll have to ask him how many grandkids they have. I know they live in Houston, but I don't know how many. And but yeah, so introduce yourselves to them afterwards if you haven't met them yet. And let's listen to what our Lord has to say through his Word.
It is good to be here today and opening up a passage of Luke this morning. I pulled out the Pew Bibles. If you want to look on that, it's on page 804. We're really going to focus in on Mary's song, a prelude of praise, but it's probably important for us to maybe read a little bit extra starting at verse 26. So let me pray and then we'll look at that together. Our great God, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For we confess, we declare from the depths of our being that you alone are our hope, our salvation, and our Redeemer. You're our strength. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So I'm going to read, starting with verse 26, and read all the way down through the Mary's song there. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age." Start again. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So it's Christmas season. That's no surprise to any of us. And we all know the cards and the statements that say Jesus is the reason for the season. And yet sometimes in the gifts that we give or receive in the preparations for Christmas, we forget that Jesus is the reason, and we think that the season is all about us. What am I going to get? Or what if I don't give the right present? Or what if the meal doesn't go well? Or what if people don't like the party that I've planned? Or what if I don't get what I'm hoping for? What if my expectations for that Christmas day are not met? What if it turns out differently than I would like? So sometimes Christ can fade out of our Christmas, though we would say Jesus is the reason for the season. In the passage we're looking at today, Christ is at the center, God is at the center. This is before the first Christmas. Let's recall the situation real quickly. You'll want to keep your Bible open to pages 803 and 804, because we're going to look back a little bit as well. But as you know, God hadn't spoken to his people for 400 years. We forget that because we know this story so well. The book of Malachi ends, and then there's silence for 400 years. Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, people knew who he was. He was like a media superstar. Everyone knew about the prophet Jeremiah. They knew about Isaiah, Amos, Hosea. All those people were common. And yet for 400 years, it had been quiet. God was giving his people the silent treatment, if you will, because they had not followed his ways and had turned against him. And then all of a sudden, when we get to Luke, the angel Gabriel gets busy. Okay, he hasn't been doing anything for 400 years, and all of a sudden Gabriel gets busy. He goes first to visit Zechariah. Do you remember that story? You can turn back and see it there at the beginning. He tells Zechariah, who's married to Elizabeth, they are both very old. Elizabeth has not been able to have children. The angel says to Zechariah, you're going to have a child. And Zechariah doesn't believe him. He comes out of the temple and he's struck dumb. He can't speak. He is speechless, but he's judged, if you will, in a mini sort of way by God because he didn't believe the angel Gabriel. Then the angel, of course, comes to Mary and says, you are going to bear a child. And she says, how is this going to be? And Gabriel explains that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her and she will have a child and he will be called the Son of God. His name will be Jesus. And Elizabeth, of course, is able to conceive a child with Zechariah. Remember, she's an old woman. She's not able to have children unless it's done miraculously, kind of like Hannah that we read this morning. So that gets us to where we are in our passage, verse 36. When Mary gets up, she's related to Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth is from Elizabeth and Zechariah. He serves in the temple. He's from that tribe of Aaron and the Levites. Mary is not. Mary's husband, Joseph, husband to be, is from the tribe of Judah. But nevertheless, they're related some way. And it tells us in verse 36 that Mary gets up and she goes to visit Elizabeth. And interestingly enough, as they meet one another, Luke would have us see it's not so much about Mary and Elizabeth as it is about John and Jesus meeting one another, right? Remember last week, Andy helped us look at John chapter 3. Remember what happened in that passage? It was John saying, John the Baptist saying to Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. John and Jesus 30 years and a few months later. But in our passage this morning in verse 39 to 45, we see Mary going to meet with Elizabeth. And yet it's Jesus and John that actually encounter one another. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, probably 3 or 4 days worth of walking, 80 to 100 miles. And as soon as she entered into the house, she greeted Elizabeth, and the baby in her womb began to jump and leap. John the Baptist, recognizing that Jesus had been conceived in the Virgin Mary, is overjoyed and begins to leap and move inside Elizabeth. She was about 6 months pregnant at the time, so the baby was probably seen moving around inside of her. "Behold," she says in verse 24, "when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." And then in kind of, you know, I wonder, remember what happened with Zechariah? He had that vision in the temple. He was told his wife was going to bear a child. He didn't believe, and so he can't speak. He's speechless. Look at what Elizabeth says about Mary in verse 45. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." You know, I don't know if this was happening, but imagine Zechariah over there, unable to speak, hearing this. Mildly rebuked by Elizabeth's words, because Zechariah had not believed when he had seen the vision in the temple. And here, Mary had believed. And which was harder? They're both miraculous. For a barren woman to have a child, or for a virgin to conceive a child. And yet Mary believed. And so it's interesting, just before we dive into the Magnificat, Luke is really keen to help us see that, contrary to the culture of the day, there were faithful, godly women. God was speaking to them. And I think we could even say here that Elizabeth and Mary are like prophets. There'd been no word from God through the prophets for 400 or 500 years. And all of a sudden, God is speaking through Elizabeth. And then he speaks very clearly through Mary. And Zechariah doesn't come off looking too great in this story, even though he's a priest. Though he will recover, and I think we'll get a chance to hear about his prophecy in a couple of weeks. He makes a nice recovery. So, quickly at the Magnificat, I want to look at it in under four headings. It's called the Magnificat because it's the first word in Latin. Magnify my soul, the Lord, is the way it would be. So, Magnificat, magnify. I want us to see Mary deflecting praise, first of all. Mary is a praise deflector. Mary is a praise declarer. She declares God's praises. I want us to see that God is a reverser of our expectations. That what is expected often is not what God chooses to do. And that God remembers his promises. So Mary's a praise deflector. Mary is a praise declarer. God reverses our expectations, and God remembers his promises, particularly the promise that he made to Abraham. So let's look at this particular song, the prelude of praise. Remember, Elizabeth had just spoken to Mary, saying wonderful and true things about her. We might expect Mary to go, "Yeah, you're right, I'm pretty special, and some people are actually going to worship me much later, and that'll be a good thing. It'll be great if they praise me because I'm the mother of my Lord." But that's not what she does. Right after Elizabeth says these words about Mary, look what Mary says. Verse 46, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." You see that? Rather than, "Yeah, I guess that's right, I'm pretty special in terms of church history," Mary says, "It's all about God. My soul magnifies the Lord. He's just looked on me, his humble, ordinary servant, probably a woman of 14 years or so, from a village. Nazareth had about 2,000 people in that day. Nobody knew much about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth in Galilee?" It's later said. So Mary deflects all the praise to her great God. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She recognizes that she's a humble, ordinary person, that she desperately needs a Savior as well. Did you see that? Notice it in verse 47. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary knew that she needed a Savior, and that it was only God that could rescue her. So that's the first point, that Mary deflects praise away from herself towards her great God. And that's important because in the history of the church, sometimes people have gotten confused and begun to give Mary the praise that is only due to our great God. She was a woman of faith, but she is not worthy of our worship. And Mary makes it really clear. It's not about me. It's about my God. And I'm going to deflect all praise to him. So Mary deflects praise, but then she goes on to declare praise. After she says that her God is her Savior, in the personal sense that she recognizes she needs a Savior, she goes on to declare God's praise and focuses not just on her salvation as a personal event or a personal need, but also about God's saving purposes for his people. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She talks about God's holiness there. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Do you see how she shifts from he's looked with favor upon me to his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation? He is the mighty one who has done great things. And she's picking up all these themes. If you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, it's as though on her walk, taking 3 or 4 days to get from Nazareth down to Judah, she just meditated on all the scriptures which had saturated her mind and heart. She clearly knew the Old Testament extremely well, was very familiar with the prophets. And so this song just comes forth as she declares praise of her great God, the mighty one, the holy one. Holy is his name. Perfect in all his ways, ethically pure, morally pure, doing only good and right, always keeping his promises, separate from this world and yet intimately involved. Only God is able to enter into our situation, which he will do most perfectly in Christ, fix our problems without getting stained by our sin. Only God is able to be the Holy One who intervenes in the world, judges it, and saves it without himself being tarnished by what he's encountered. God's holiness is beyond our understanding. It means that he is unblemished, untarnished, blameless, pure, holy and perfect and righteous and just in every way. All the more amazing, says Mary as she declares his praise, that such a holy God would want to be involved with ordinary people. That such a God who is pure and righteous would intervene in the lives of those who've rebelled against him. A sinful humanity, people like you and me who more often than we'd like to admit, have turned our backs on God, who have not been those who fear him, who have said, unlike Mary, I don't need a Savior today. I've got this. Maybe tomorrow. Just leave me alone today. I think I'm okay. Now, what an amazing God we have, and Mary helps us see that he has done mighty great things. Holy is his name. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. And then in verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. Because she was good and righteous? Because she was the greatest of the people? No. In remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. So Mary's deflecting praise. She's declaring praise. And then in this next section, which I just read, she explains that God is worthy of our praise, even when and perhaps because he usually and often works in ways that we least expect. Have you thought about God's activity in history? Think about how he rescued Israel from Egypt. Is that the way you would have done it? Like, take 10 plagues? Why don't you just get it over with the first one? Why did you have to do 10? And take your people on this crazy route right up to the edge of the Red Sea. First, you told Moses, look, I'm going to deliver your people. So you guys head out. And now here's this water in front of you. I'm going to deliver you, he says. What's that about? I don't think that's what they expected. But God often in his saving purposes works in ways that we do not expect. And what about David? I mean, remember him? The little shepherd boy? He's going to be the king? David and Goliath? That's not what we would expect. How can that be? And now, Luke's audience, and certainly Mary and Elizabeth, Zechariah, the whole crew, yes, they're back in Judah and in Galilee, but they're under Roman rule. There's wicked kings over them. Herod isn't a good guy. Is this the way you're going to fulfill your promises, God? This isn't what we expected. And then Hannah, remember the story we just heard? The true story? Wait a minute. So you're going to bring, barren woman, child? And Elizabeth is going to be the mother of John the Baptist? And now a virgin 14-year-old from backwoods Galilee is going to be the mother of the Messiah? Are you kidding me? We're so used to this story that we think, well, of course, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son. This is not what we would expect. Mary's just an ordinary, humble 14-year-old virgin about to be scandalized because she's not married to Joseph, who's going to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit. God does amazing things and often reverses our expectations. I mean, really, if we were doing it, wouldn't we have gone down to Jerusalem and, okay, Herod's daughter, Miss Jerusalem, let's take her and make her the mother of our Lord. Or at least a queen or somebody important, somebody from a big city, not Mary. What's that all about? Well, God works in amazing ways, and Mary is declaring his praise. I think she's well aware that, boy, this is a surprise. I wasn't expecting this. Joseph and I didn't talk this one through. And here I am. You are sending the Messiah to be born through me, through the Holy Spirit, in a miraculous way. God often reverses worldly expectations, so we should not be surprised. And he goes on, he talks about it. It's the humble who will be exalted. It's the hungry who will be fed. It's the rich that will be sent away empty-handed. He's going to bring down rulers from their thrones on high. And I don't presume to understand why God does what he does. But when I read scripture, it does make sense that he would often act that way. And this is why. What are the God substitutes in our world? Riches? Power? Authority, pride, look what I can do. So it's no surprise that God often overturns those things. And the text is really interesting. When it says that he's brought down the mighty from their thrones, he's shown his strength, he's scattered the proud. The language used there is like, and we can understand it this time of year, it's as though this wind comes and just blows away the leaves, just pushes them right out of there. And he topples the rulers like flicking a house of cards, or that game where you stack up blocks, just boop, and there it goes. That's how our God is with those who reject him by trusting in themselves, their riches, their power, status, whatever it might be. You see, there's really no way for Mary to do that. She's just an ordinary woman from Galilee. And Elizabeth, she's a barren woman. So God reverses our expectations so often. Now, I wonder, some of you know this, that this book, Luke and Acts, they're written to presumably a gentleman named Theophilus. He was more than likely a Gentile, a non-Jew, probably a Greek speaker, and most likely a person of wealth and privilege, educated. Of course, these words are true, but I wonder if Luke didn't include them here, just maybe as a reminder to Theophilus, it's not going to be your wisdom. It's not going to be your position or prestige that saves you. It's only one who can save you, and his name is Jesus. And God has intervened and worked in very humble people, reversing our expectations. So Theophilus, be humble. Don't trust in your wisdom, your riches, or your stature. Trust in Jesus alone. So Mary's singing about these two groups of people and God reversing the fortunes, the expectations, and the values. She's a praise deflector. She declares God's praise. She helps us see that God often acts in ways that we don't expect. And then finally, she says, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. I don't know if you know this, but if you read Romans, you'll notice in chapter 4 that Abraham was a Gentile before God called him. We forget that sometimes because it's Father Abraham. But Abraham was off living in Haran, and God says, hey, take your people and go to the land I'm going to show you. Abraham wasn't circumcised. He wasn't a Jew when God called him. And God gave him a promise. He said, through your people, your family, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. All the peoples will be blessed through you. And that's God just showing his faithfulness to the promise he made. Remember to Adam and Eve? He said, hey, there's going to be enmity between your seed and Satan. Satan will crush the heel of your seed, but your seed will crush his head. And then we get Abraham, the promise. Through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And then Moses sets the people free. And then Joshua. And then David. And on and on and on, God showing his faithfulness to his promises. But more often than not, in unexpected ways. And one of the ways it's unexpected is that when God saves his people from their enemies, something happens to their enemies. They're judged. Right? Remember the story of Moses and the people of Israel? The water of the Red Sea did two things. It parted for God's people and he saved them. And then it closed and he judged all of his enemies. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, when God rescues and saves, he also judges. And you go back and read that Samuel passage of Hannah's song. She talks quite a bit about that. And that's hinted at here, that the day of judgment is coming, says Mary. The good news for us is that Jesus came first to bring salvation. That's what's a little different from the Old Testament. He came the first time to preach good news and to bring salvation and to actually accomplish redemption for all who will trust in him. He lived that perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again. He sent his church forward. He ascended into heaven. So he came saving, but he will come again one day as the judge, the righteous warrior, and it will be too late for all who cannot say, Jesus is my Savior. I have trusted in him. I have humbled myself. I believe that Christ alone can forgive my sins through his life and death and resurrection. I've turned from trusting in myself, and I trust in him alone. That's a little different because in the Old Testament, salvation came in judgment. Here, Jesus offers salvation. And 1 Peter tells us the only reason he's delaying is because he wants more people in his kingdom. But there will come a day, and you can read about it in the book of Revelation, when he will come and there will be one final judgment. And all who have not turned and trusted in Christ, all those who are proud or relying on their own riches, those who have authority and depend on that, those who think they don't need a Savior, those who have rejected him, they will experience God's eternal judgment, but those who have trusted in Christ will live with him forever. Do you see the difference there? And yet Mary kind of hints at it in her song. She speaks in past tense here. He has shown strength. He has scattered. He has brought down. He has exalted. He has filled. He has helped. He is remembered. How can she say these things before they've even happened? Well, that's something we find in Scripture called the prophetic past. And it just means this. She looks forward, in a sense, and sings this song like the prophets of old, saying it's as though once Jesus enters the scene, it's as good as done. God's remembered his promises. The corner's been turned. There is no turning back. And so she uses that past tense. And before we think that's just totally weird, I think we do that sometimes. You know, someone says, hey, would you please get that done? And you say, done. You haven't done it yet. But what you mean is, it's going to happen. I guarantee you, I'll get it done. Could you send that letter? Done. It's the same kind of thing. Once Jesus is conceived in Mary's womb, it's over. It's going to happen. God has started saving through Jesus Christ. The Messiah has arrived. Everything that was wanted and waited for, all God's promises, we're told, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So here, he hasn't even exited the womb yet. And Mary's singing this song because she knows her Old Testament and the Holy Spirit's giving her inspiration. It's over for God's enemies. Once Christ comes on the scene, it's all good news. The last thing, the remembrance of the promise to Abraham. Okay, remember, it's been almost 2,000 years since the promise to Abraham. Again, we forget because we read our Bibles and we can cycle through the various events in God's saving history. But it's been a long time since that promise to Abraham. And there's been silence for 400 some odd years. And yet Mary says in verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is it. When Jesus comes on the scene, everything that was predicted in the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled in Christ. It's the last chapter. It may seem like a long time for us, but God knows what he's doing. He's working out history according to his good and perfect purposes. Just let this sink in. Mary is celebrating that salvation has come. The Messiah has been conceived in her womb. The light is already shining. Does that remind you of John chapter 1? The time has come. God has taken that decisive step. He sent his son into the world, not yet born, but conceived and going to be born some months later. The King of Kings is now here, the ruler of rulers, the promised Messiah. And yet, we just sang this morning. Do you think Mary knows how her son, Jesus, will be born in Bethlehem? Because that's a problem for her right now. She's from Nazareth. She knows the Old Testament. We read Micah. We sang about that. She's in Judah visiting her sister, but she goes back to Nazareth. Mary doesn't understand all of that, but she knows God will fulfill his promises. And so comes that decree from the governor, get on down to Bethlehem so you can have your baby there. But she doesn't know that at this point. Again, it's God working in ways that surprise us, that reverse our expectations, but always to fulfill his promise. That's the one thing that's sure, is that he will fulfill his promise, and particularly the one he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And so towards the end of this book of Luke, Jesus will say, after he's been raised from the dead and he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this gospel of the forgiveness of sins, the good news, has to be preached to all the nations. Well, that's what this is getting at here. God has always been about not just Jewish people, not just you and I, but the nations. All kinds of people, very different from us. And by the way, if you're here today and you're not a Jewish convert, that promise to Abraham, that's you and me. That's the only reason we're included, because we are the nations. I'm not from Jewish background. That promise God made to Abraham, which is turn the corner in Jesus and has been fulfilled as people get out and share the good news, that's why I'm here, because I'm not Jewish. I belong to the nations, the Gentiles, and that's probably true of most of us as well. So let's think about some application, just try to apply some of these things real quickly. Let's go backwards. God often reverses our expectations. He works in ways that are opposite to the values of the cultures in which we live. The kingdom values are so very much at odds with much of our contemporary culture. And I don't need to tell you that. But Mary reminds us here that we need to preach the gospel of salvation to people, and that one day all who oppose our Lord Jesus Christ will experience their judgment if they don't repent and believe the gospel now. But also we need to be careful that we don't embrace pride, that we don't trust in our riches, that we don't think achieving status, that we don't think having control is what it's really all about as followers of Jesus. Go on and read Luke. What does he say? The first shall be last and the last first. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will bear no fruit. Take up your cross and follow me. Lose your life so that you can find it. That's not what the world says. It wasn't saying it then, and it's not saying it now. So is our heart condition humble and lowly? Are we hungry for God himself? Do we find great joy, as Mary seems to, her soul, her spirit rejoicing in God? I pray that we would. And in the business of the Christmas rush, it's easy to forget God's kindness and his goodness. And maybe there are people in your life for whom you've been praying a very long time, or there are situations that trouble you, and it seems like it's been a really long time. Well, remember that God keeps his promises, and he can be trusted, and that he often works in ways that we don't expect, but that he is absolutely reliable. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. So persevere. Don't grow weary. This song, this prelude of praise, should remind us that if our hope is in God, our hope is certain and secure. He knows your needs. He knows what's best for you. He is in himself really all that you need. And be a praise deflector. There's nothing wrong with thanking God for the gifts that he has given you. But there is something wrong when we forget that we have nothing that we have not received. That's in the Bible. So, be a praise deflector like Mary. The Lord had done great things for her. And yet, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Those are her words. And be a praise declarer. We had a friend, acquaintance really, when we lived overseas. He had no legs and had a great deal of difficulty moving around. He lived in another country that we visited sometimes. He was very good at language. He was actually from England, from London, I believe, or Cambridge. And you'd ask people about him, and they wouldn't tell you he was really good at language. They wouldn't talk about his legs. He had no legs. He had to get around like this. They would say, all he ever did was talk about Jesus. He declared the praises of Jesus. Every time I saw that guy, he was talking about Jesus. Don't you want to be like that? This Christmas and all the time, be a declarer of praise in our great God. Because honestly, the day is coming when all praise will be deflected to God. I mean, you either praise him now or on the day of judgment, it's going to be too late if you have not yet begun to praise him, if you haven't yet put your faith in Christ. There is no praise for those who go down into hell. There is no praise for those who are arrogating attention to themselves now, who trust in their riches, who think that they are better than others, that they don't need a Savior. There will be no praise for them. So either begin to deflect the praise now, or one day God will take it for himself and it will be too late. Far better to, in these days of Christmas, give God praise as you deflect praise to him, declare his praise. Remember that things don't always go the way we expect, but he can be trusted. He's working in ways that we don't expect, just as this story reminds us. And lastly, keep in mind the nations at Christmas. The gospel is good news personally for us, as it was for Mary, but it's also good news for the nations, many of whom have not yet heard the good news of Christ, who have very little access to the gospel. So think of them and remember that as Jesus was conceived and as he lived, died, rose again, sits at the Father's right hand and intercedes, it's not just for us that he died. He died for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And that's been his plan and his purpose from before the beginning of time, but he makes it absolutely clear in his promise to Abraham. Let's pray. Our great God, thank you for our sister, Mary. Thank you that, in ways we can't even begin to understand, you looked upon her humble estate and blessed her and somehow brought the Lord Jesus to life inside of her. We thank you for this song of praise, for your Spirit's inspiration. Lord, would you help us to see her faithful example and to read these words and to live that way? Would you help us to be praise deflectors, to declare your praise every chance we get, to declare it faithfully as she did, to know your word well so that your words flow forth from our mouth as we praise you? And Lord, you've saved us, so we should sing. You save and your people sing. Lord, may we sing a lot this Christmas season, sing of your goodness. And Father, keep us from questioning your good purposes when the timing isn't exactly as we had hoped. And Lord, remind us that you are at work, even now, through your church, getting the gospel to all kinds of people. May we participate in that in the way that you want us to. May we be, even ourselves, in some way, fulfillment of your desire to get the gospel to the nations. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We bow before him. He alone is the Lord. And we bless his holy name today. Amen. Thank you.